Now we're turning this morning again in our Bibles to Philippians in chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, we shall read verses 17 to 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthy things. For our conversation is in heaven, from hence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And God will bless the reading of His inspired word. The person who thinks that they are a Christian when they are not a Christian is in a very dangerous position. They can be a very deceived person. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in the epistles say that there are many such people. So this is undoubtedly a serious, needful subject. The Lord Jesus says that there are many who will say on that day, Lord, Lord, we did this and that. And he will say, I never knew you. They're not Christians. False professor. There are many who profess Christianity, but they're not saved Christians at all. Because their life contradicts their profession of faith. Spurgeon says on these verses in Philippians 3, they are inconsistent. That's what he terms them as, inconsistent. An inconsistency between profession and life. They say, I am a follower of Jesus, because that's what the word Christian means. But yet, their life proves that they do not follow Jesus. Just professing, but not real. Now, there are many such people. And one of the reasons, and it is only one of the reasons, but one of the reasons that there are so many is that there are have been certain evangelists and still are that have made the narrow gate very wide. When Christ says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow or straitened is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. When Christ says that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, which we will come to on Sunday nights eventually, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's concluding his sermon on what? He's talking about, in the whole sermon, he's talking about real Christianity and the evidence of it and what a Christian's like and what a Christian believes. And when he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate and the path that follows, Christ is illustrating the difference between true and false conversion. He's not talking about the difference between a Christian and the world. The world never makes any profession of conversion. The illustration is the difference between true conversion and easy believism conversion. One's a narrow gate that's hard to get through and tight, and the other's broad and wide, and it's just easy to be converted. And that's contrary to what most ministers preach, but that is the teaching of that passage. And many evangelists have ushered people unknowingly and ignorantly through the wide gate of easy conversion. You just have to believe in Jesus and sign in the dotted line, and I pronounce that you're saved. Whilst giving the impression to those very same people that they have passed through the narrow or difficult gate of true conversion. People that I have seen truly converted, it's not an easy thing. You know why? Everyone's not the same. But there's always a burden and a guilt, and sometimes there's agony and shaking of body and grief and tears before you can get through that narrow gate. It's not easy. It's not a broad gate, true conversion. The person goes through the mill quite often. What a curse, easy believism. And the method I'm talking about, as you know, did the first sermon on, is the altar call has been. What an unbiblical travesty of biblical methods. Never used by Christ. Never used by the apostles. Such an easy, wide gate. And yet Christ says that the gate of true conversion is narrow, the entrance. Listen to Jeff Thomas. You know Jeff Thomas from the Puritan Conference. A gentle big man. Listen. You do not enter this kingdom by physical action. You surely understand that you cannot enter the kingdom of God by moving from where you're sitting and coming to stand in the front. Entering the kingdom is a spiritual journey, not a physical one. Standing near a pulpit, kneeling before a communion table, does not mean that you have entered God's kingdom. Yet there are multitudes of people who believe they are in the kingdom because they have gone through some overt physical act. The standing up, the walking to the front has been equated with the spiritual action of entering the kingdom of God. This is so common a fallacy. That whenever there is an outward action, a raising hand, or placing hands on head, or speaking, or singing in tongues, getting baptized, getting out of your seat and walking to the front, then automatically people are convinced that the inward spiritual journey of entering the kingdom of God has taken place. You get all these reports of meetings where hundreds have entered the kingdom of God. They are referring to the response to what has often been a very long and confused plea by the speaker to get people out of their seats and walk to the front while the choir is singing and singing and singing and singing, says Jeff Thomas. If entering the kingdom of God is some kind of physical act, then I don't need the special work of the Holy Ghost. And that radical life transforming that is compared to a new birth. All I need is guts to get out of my seat and walk up to the front, and I don't need a birth from God to do that. I don't need any spiritual illumination from the third person in the Godhead. I just need the guts and some determination. Let's all stand up and be counted in decent days. But our Lord said that to see, let alone enter the kingdom. No one can do it unless first there is a mighty operation called a new birth. End of quote. That's Jeff Thomas, one of the meekest, gentlest men you'll ever meet. The gate to true conversion is narrow. but it has been made to appear wide by some preachers. And that is one of the reasons why there are so many false professed Christians. Now, last week we looked at two symptoms from Philippians, because Paul and God through Paul outlines symptoms of what they look like. There are symptoms of false professed Christianity in the passage. And the first one was, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They say they're Christians, but they're actually enemies to the cross. In the area of salvation, they don't need the cross because they're religious. Or they're the enemies of sanctification, holiness. They're hypocrites. They don't believe in death to sin in their own life. They believe it's all grace and we have to do absolutely nothing. And then the second symptom of a false professed Christian is their God is their inward desires, their belly. That's their real God. They put what they want before what God wants always. The sins of an unholy life and the sin of self-will are two signs of false professed Christianity. Both of which, unholy life and self-will, I must always get my way and I will do what I want. These two sins are hallmarks of the unsaved world, are they not? Now, this morning we'll look at the two more in the passage here in verse 19. And the first is, they glory in their shame, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Now, the word glory simply means boasting. Their pride and boasting. It comes out. It can mean to have a good opinion of. To be proud of. To boast. And they glory, a false professed Christian glories in their shame. And that Greek word means disgrace, dishonor. Things that are not worth boasting about. Shameful. So the sign of a false professed Christian, just based on those two words, and this is what the Word of God says, is the false professed Christian has a good opinion of things they should be ashamed of. And more than that, they are actually proud and boast about things that a true Christian would be embarrassed to talk about. Disgraceful. Shameful. Listen to the Puritan Matthew Henry on this verse. Talking about false professed Christians. They not only sinned, but boasted of it and gloried in it. They value themselves for what is their blemish and reproach. The very thing that is reproachful. The thing that's most obnoxious and it's their fault and their blemish. That's the very thing they're proud of. They're proud of wrong things. Just like the world. You've heard me mention before a man called Steve Chalk. He's a professed Christian. He's a professed evangelical Christian. And his name's very big in England and the Western world. He's really a child of Satan. I have no hesitation in saying that according to the New Testament. He came once to speak at a conference in England. And when he got up, he was one of the main speakers. And when he got up to speak, he confessed and talked very proudly, actually, to all the people that he was speaking to. And he said that he hadn't read his Bible in the last 2 weeks. And here's the preach. Imagine me starting up and saying this. I'm going to preach to you this morning. I haven't opened the Bible in 2 weeks. That's what he said at the conference. Now, of course, he in his own mind, why did he say that? You might say, sure, he's mad. No, he's not. Well, he is mad, but he doesn't think he's mad. Because in his own mind, he's a rampant charismatic. He doesn't need to read the Bible. Because he's led by the Holy Ghost. And he, in his direct leading of the Holy Ghost, telling you about his experiences and his dreams, his authority is above the Word of God. He believes in direct revelation to him. And he prophesies. He preaches. And then pretends it's God. Like every other apostate in history. Direct revelation. God spoke to me directly. You know, it wasn't in the Bible, but God spoke to me directly. Every other heretic and cult in history has said those things. And then pretends it's God. Listen, brethren. How could it be from God when Steve Chalk got up and preached if it wasn't from his word? You're not interested in reading the Bible. If anything is preached, it's to be tested by the word of God. And it says in the book of Isaiah, and Christ repeated it, I think in John's Gospel, it says in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, talking about prophets, Christ was saying, in the Old and the New Testament, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. None. So you have to go to the law and the testimony of God and measure what the preacher says by that. And many would say, oh yes, but he still prophesied. He still preached. Steve Chalk still preached. He prophesied. It's the same thing, you see. Most prophecy just speaking forth the word of God. That doesn't prove anything. Saul, King Saul, prophesied in 1 Samuel 18:10. But the Bible plainly says it was an evil spirit. That someone prophesies or preaches is irrelevant. It's the testing of the message that counts. Do you know that Satanists prophesy as well? To have the gift of prophecy means nothing. It doesn't mean it's Christian at all. Satanists prophesy. If anyone ever comes to this pulpit and says, I'm going to preach, you know, I haven't read the Bible in 2 weeks, you grab them by the shirt collar and kick their posterior right out that door, as if nothing to say to you. Nothing but an imposter, a false prophet. A sign of a false prophet, according to the Old Testament, was someone that was always telling them, telling the people of God about their dreams and their visions and their feelings. Not right? You ever read Jeremiah and Isaiah? The sign of a false prophet. The people prophesy falsely. They talk about their dreams and their feelings. Garbage. We're not interested in your idle dreams or your feelings. God's people are interested in what the Word of God says. And God says that a false Christian, a false professed Christian, is someone who is proud of things they should be ashamed of. They glory in their shame. Now imagine getting up, and Steve Chalk was proud that he hadn't read the Bible for 2 weeks. He was glorying in a shameful thing. Jude puts it a different way. Jude says, they foam out their own shame. False prophets. They foam it out. You ever go down to the beach when the big waves are coming in and when the big rollers are out, it's all lovely and like smooth. But see, once it breaks, what the foam's all over the place, isn't it? That's what it is. They foam out their own shame. It just foams out of their mouth. It's all over them. shameful things. You can't keep it in. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, first they practice sin, then they defend it, then they boast about it. And that's the three stages, isn't it? I'll just sneak down to the chippy on Sunday night. I'm a wee bit hungry. I'm not talking about having no food and starving and works of necessity. I'm not talking about that. I'll just sneak down. That's how it starts. I'll sneak down, get away. That's all right. Nobody know. The practice of sin. Next, the next stage, you see, you keep going on like that, and then, well, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's not sin. We don't have to have a Christian Sabbath, a whole day to worship of God. Well, sure, that's legalism, isn't it? Legalism. We're under grace. You know, we're under grace. It's not practice now, it's defending it. And then the third stage comes. Sorry, I can't stay for communion tonight. I'm going out for a meal with my grandson. It's his birthday. Oh, yeah. Now you're proud of it. Actually boasting about it now. And it's always the children or the grandchildren, the excuse, isn't it? Because they're the gods and not the real God. Because the children or the grandchildren must be obeyed before the real God. Isn't that right? And it comes to the point, not only was it practiced and defended, but people glory in it, boast about it. They're proud of their shame. That's what it says. They glory in their shame. A false professor. What is sin? Define sin for me. Sin is what? There's many definitions. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John. They glory in their shame. They glory in transgressing God's law. They boast about it. I think it's great. The false Christian is noticed, says Philippians 3, by glorying in their disgrace. And that's what God's word says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They're proud of their white lies as being clever. Proud of they said this and then he said that. They were deceiving people who were breaking the ninth commandment. Proud of it. Proud of their rebelliousness, our false professed Christians. Go tell me what to do. Proud of it. Won't take advice. Proud of their worldliness. Well, I was watching reality TV. Oh, yeah, big baller. Big brother. I don't know if that nonsense is still on. Yeah. And on they go, and they foam it out, and they boast about it, and they foam out their shame. Is Christ sitting with you when you were watching it? Was he? Can we sit and watch things that are impure, ugly and bad, and lack virtue? The whole purpose of soap operas is that, by the way. It's not just the things that people think of. The whole theme, the whole story, it's all just perverse. And people can watch it and their conscience doesn't even twinge. Doesn't. Because they're in their element. Like a pig in the muck. Quite at home. Because Christ is not with the false professed Christian. Not there. And that's why they glory in their shame. The second simple symptom is they mind earthy things. Verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthy things. The mind means the mind. They exercise their mind. They entertain their mind. They think not beyond the boundary. That's what it means. Of earthy things. Simply means worldly, the Greek word, physical and moral, the physical and moral world. A false Christian exercises and entertains their mind within the boundaries of the world's physical and moral things. Their worldly mind, it's all this world. Their mind loves that which the world loves and thinks not beyond the boundaries of this world. And that's the false professed Christian. The unsaved world's interests consume their mind, don't they? Well, the false professed Christian has the same interests and the same thinking as the world. Listen to Joseph Aileen, the Puritan. Let me quote him to you. The predominant love of the world, that's his point. This is the sure evidence of an unsanctified heart. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. But how often does this sin lurk under the fair cover of outward profession? Yea, such a power of deceit there is in sin that many times when everyone else can see the man's worldliness and covetousness, he cannot see it himself. But has so many excuses and pretenses for his eagerness after the world that he blinds his own eyes and perishes in his self-deceit. How many professing Christians are there with whom the world has more of their hearts and affections than Christ? They mind earthy things. Yet you ask these men, they will tell you confidently they praise Christ above all, for they do not see their own earthy mindedness for want of strict observance to the workings of their own heart. Did they but carefully search, they would quickly find that their greatest satisfaction is in the world, and their greatest care and main endeavour is to get and secure the world, which are the certain signs of an unconverted sinner. That's alarm to the unconverted Joseph Aileen. The false Christian's mind, in other words, is consumed with worldly joy. Now note, please, I'm not being ridiculous. I didn't say the false Christian's mind is aware of and maybe has an interest in things of this world. You can't live in this world and not. I said they're consumed by the things of this world. Their main interest is the things of this world. When a true Christian is excited and talks and chats about the latest Bible passage he read, like Jim Shanks, every time you meet Jim Shanks, he's so excited he tells you about his Bible reading this morning for his devotions. It just comes out of him. When the true Christian's excited and talking about the latest Bible passage they read, the false professed one's always talking about the football result. Or any other result, not picking on football. I'm not saying that should never be talked about, but I'm saying a constant. Listen to the conversations people have with you. If they never talk about the Lord and are always talking about other things, the wee alarm bell should ring. When the true Christian is excited and talking about the latest doctrine they've come to understand, the other one's talking about a concert. When the latest Bible verse memorized, The other one's talking about soap operas or gossip. Now, I'm not talking, and I repeat this, about an awareness of the world's pleasures, because the world has pleasures. But a constant being consumed by, and that's all there is. Their mind is consumed with earthly things. And there are, aren't there many professed Christians, and they never ever mention a Bible passage when they're talking with you, because they're not interested in the Bible. And I'm not talking about all the time, but they never mention some doctrine or some passage that they've just come to understand, because they don't understand any. And they never mention about maybe talking about and you speaking and able to quote out a verse or something that they've learned that's in their mind, because they don't know any. But their whole life and their whole mind is consumed with earthly things. And therefore, their mouth puts forth what's in their heart, really. Didn't Jesus Christ say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of an evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. What's in the heart is on the tongue. The tongue is the overflow of what's in the heart. And the worldly Christian, the false professed Christian, I should say, not the worldly Christian, but the false professed Christian, that's all they talk about and all they dwell on, because it's all that's in their mind. Their mind is filled with earthy things and the world's joys. Give you another quote from Joseph Aline. Listen to what he says. Well then, he says, pause a little and look within. Does not this concern you? You pretend to be for Christ, but does not the world sway you? Do you not take more real delight and contentment in the world than in Christ? Do you not find yourself more at ease when the world is in your mind and you're surrounded with carnal delights than when you retire to prayer and meditation of the Word, or come to God's Word in worship? The church he's talking about. There is no surer evidence of an unconverted state than to have the things of the world uppermost in our aim, love, and estimation. With us, the sound convert, Christ has supremacy. How dear is his name to him, how precious is his favour. The name of Jesus is engraved upon his heart. I've just been given you the four symptoms in Philippians 3 so far of the false professed Christian, of whom there are many. The easy believism convert, if you want to call them that. And there are many. And the false Christian is characterized, according to the Bible, by these four things so far. They're hostile to a holy life. They're governed by self-will. They're proud of their sin. And they're consumed with the world's mindset. Ungodly living. Self-will first, pride in the wrong thing, and worldly in thinking. Spurgeon says about this passage, these evils are not the fruits of religion. They are the disease of mere profession. End of quote. So in the light of the passage, I say to yourself and to me, look into your heart and look at the passage. And if this is a mirror to you or to me, then we are false Christians. The Bible says so. As I conclude, I want to ask, do you know why this subject is of vital importance? Because the passage says in verse 19 that the people described in this passage have an end. An end, the Greek word means in that verse, a definite point or goal. A definite point or goal. And their end is destruction, it says. And the Greek word means ruin, loss, eternal misery in hell. That's the way the word destruction is used in the Bible. And for a false professed Christian who has been deceived and maybe even deceives themselves, this is why it's so important. Their definite end or goal is hell. It's definite. A profession does not save. Only God can truly convert a man or woman. As I close, I'm going to give you two quotes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because he says these things much better than me, but listen to what he says. The first, he's talking about confident deacon in his church in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Here he's, this is a sermon from Spurgeon. Listen to this. But I'm a member 20 years. I'm not going to be shaken by anything you say. I have never had a doubt for 30 years. He's assuming the deacon saying these things. You see. Oh, my dear friend, can you excuse me? I will doubt for you if you do not doubt yourself. I begin to doubt if you do not doubt yourself. If you're quite so sure, I really must suspect you, for I have noticed that true Christians are the most suspicious in the world, and they're always afraid of themselves. I've never met a truly good man, but he always felt he wasn't good enough. And as you are so particularly good, you must excuse me if I cannot quite endorse your security. You may be very good, but if you will take a trifle of my advice, I recommend that you examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. End of quote. It's not for someone else. Others can just look at outward symptoms, that's all. But you yourself, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, Mr., Mrs., or Miss Confident. Spurgeon again. Their end is destruction. This is Spurgeon's third point in his sermon in this passage. Paul wept because they knew their doom. He knew their doom. Their end is destruction. Mark you, the end of a professing man who has been a hypocrite will be emphatically destruction. If there be chains in hell more heavy than others, if there be dungeons in hell more dark than others, if there be racks in hell that shall more fearfully torment the frame, if there be fires that shall more treacherously scorch the body, if there be pangs that shall more effectually twist the soul in agonies, professing Christians must have them, if they be found rotten at the last. I had rather die a profligate than a lying professor. Oh, to have a name to live and yet to prove insincere. The higher the soar, the greater the fall. This man has soared so high and how low he must tumble when he finds himself mistaken. He who thought to put his mouth to the nectared cup of heaven finds that when he quaffs the bowl, it is the very draught of hell. A doom more horrible than hell, more direful than fate, more desperate than despair, must be the inevitable lot of those whose God is their belly, who have gloried in their shame, and who mind earthy things. End of quote. All Spurgeon is doing there is picturing the characteristics and destiny of false professed Christians from Philippians 3. So I ask you and me 8 questions. Number 1, are you hostile to holiness? Number 2, are you governed by self-will? Number 3, are you proud of your sin? And number 4, are you worldly in mind? If the answer is yes, then you know what you are. There are many. But the next 4 questions are quite the opposite. Well, they're the same. Do you want to be holy? The world doesn't. Do you want to do God's will? Do you try? The world doesn't. Do you struggle against sin? The world doesn't. Are you endeavoring to be godly in your thinking and your mind? The world doesn't at all. If you're trying those things, then you also know what you are, because the world doesn't attempt any of that. Okay. Amen. Thanks for your attention.